there it was. I need that marker.
Yes, indeed.
Young people, in my excitement in seeing you, I forgot to put the harness on. And so with your patience, I will take care of that directly. Well, it's been a great 4 days for me. Of course, I have been aware of you, and time passed even before Sid and Kim and their family came. But I did not know you as well as I wanted to. And I feel closer to you as a consequence of our time together. And it's been a blessing to me to meet so many people whose commitment to the Lord and whose love for Him and love for others is memorable. One thing I will say about you, as this brief time has given me the opportunity to observe, I believe you love each other. Somebody has taught you well. And it's been a joy for me to join in these earnest prayers and to sing the praises of God and exhortation that these hymns have brought. And just to glory in the wonder of God's grace and mercy and what He's done in your lives as well as my own. I want to say to my contemporaries, and that means older folks, that you must never begin to feel useless in the kingdom of God. You are vital to these young people. And even when your physical skills are greatly diminished, the example that you set, and we've had several in this week of very inclement weather, cold weather, difficult roads to travel, sometimes considerably dangerous, really. I noticed several stop signs that are no longer standing upright where people have not been able to stop when they should have stopped. But that has impressed me. You are important as an example, if nothing more, of fidelity to the Lord for the long run. You have been in the run a long time. You have seen the difficult days, and still you are trusting the Lord and going on. And to my young brothers and sisters, don't let anyone ever say about you, well, you know these young people. Don't let people despise your youth. Because you are perfectly capable of heroic faith, exemplary faith, of a faith and a consecration that will be an inspiration to a lot of your contemporaries. They look at me and wonder if I can understand what life is like to be young. I can remember that day, by the way. In fact, there are times that I feel just as young as I did when I was 25, until I stand up and look in the mirror and I say to myself, something has happened to you, brother. But we're still in it. And we're going to stay in it as long as we have breath, because that's the commitment that we made when first we began to follow Jesus. Thank you for your kindnesses to us. And so Wilma and I have received many a blessing here, and you have been kind enough in cases to invite us into your home. Of course, everybody couldn't do that. And besides all that, we wouldn't have the capacity to handle it if you did. But I'm grateful, too, for the delightful conversations we've had in the aisle and other times and places. in which we've just shared things together. It is wonderful. It is marvelous. Whatever happens, to be the children of the living God and the followers of His great Son. I left you last night with a lesson that was intended to say to you that God in all His magnificent power and wisdom is directing that power and that wisdom toward you and toward me to accomplish His purpose. And His purpose is a high one, I confess. And sometimes we may begin to believe, well, we'll never make it. But God can accomplish what you could not do. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think. So dream your dream, because God can effect that in your life. Tonight is a little more cautionary, I suppose. I want to talk to you on the subject of the cost of following Jesus. And somebody says, well, I thought we were saved by grace. Absolutely true. There is no way that we could ever have delivered ourselves from the tragic circumstance in which we had chosen to become. God reached down in His mercy to deliver us. It was His power and His goodness and His love and His mercy that achieved it. But I want you to remember, as I have stated before, that His purpose for us is not just to save us and deliver us from our sin. That's the beginning of the process. What He intends is a transformation. And that's where we are if we are Christians tonight. There is a text that I'll begin with here and read with you in the 16th chapter of Matthew and the 24th verse. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And I'll get back to that passage in just a moment. We're a bit surprised when we read statements from the Lord, who is described in the 9th chapter of Isaiah as the Prince of Peace. And the angels sang on the night He was born, peace on earth, goodwill to men. To read something like this in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and verses 34 and 30 to 36. Do not think, He said, that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. That sounds rather daunting. 12th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 49 through 53. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter-in-law, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Is this the same Lord who invited us to find peace in Him? It is. What it anticipates is that not everybody is going to receive it as much as he wants it. And he wants it. God is always on our side to achieve his great eternal purpose in our lives and to bring us home at last with him. But our will is free. And so consequently, some receive and some reject. And it's about that he speaks when he said he came to bring division rather than peace. He will bring peace to every heart that receives him. But it may bring distress in our relationships with those who reject him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German preacher of a Reformed background, in the 30s and in the 40s of the last century, wrote a little book that has much influenced my study of the Sermon on the Mount called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it he talked about a thing called cheap grace. And he said that cheap grace is forgiveness without repentance. Cheap grace is redemption without transformation. Cheap grace is remission without submission. And then he went on to say, costly grace is that which is like a treasure hidden in a field, for which a man will go and sell everything he's got to purchase that field. And that the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, finding one pearl of great price, sells all that he has in order to buy it. It is the grace for which a person will gladly pluck out an offending eye and cast it from him. Matthew 5:29. It is the grace for which a person will gladly cut off an offending right hand and cast it away. Matthew 5:30. All of which comes from the mouth of our Lord. There are challenges here. He never tried to keep that promise. As he said about that world which was to come, he said, if it were not so, I would not have told you. And in the other hand, if it were not true that there will be times of distress and there will be times of challenge, if that were not so, he surely would not have kept the promise. And he did not. I want us to look again at that passage in Matthew 16 and its setting. It is the third year of our Lord's public preaching. He is coming to the end of his earthly sojourn. And he is concerned for those disciples that have been most close to him and who are to be the emissaries by which the gospel is going to be spread in the world. They will be his witnesses. They cannot be replaced. And so while he's in the region of Caesarea Philippi, beginning with about verse 13 of the chapter, he asked them a strange question. Who do you say that I am? Why did he ask a question like that of disciples who had already committed themselves to him? Because he had an announcement to make that would likely shake them. In verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He would speak of that several times in that last year. But they never got it. Notice Peter's response. Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. He has just been the one who in his own forthright way has confessed when asked, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, if you didn't get that from men, but my Father has given that to you. And now he's the voice of the devil. He's heard, he's declared that he believes in Jesus as the Son of God, and now he's going to tell him how to run his business. You know anybody like that? And the Lord said to him, in plain language, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The word Satan there has no reference to the Satan or the devil. The word in Hebrew means an adversary. And at this particular juncture, he was certainly an adversary. Fortunately for Peter, he took his medicine well. He could repent quickly after he stepped out of line and done some stupid thing. And sometimes we need to do the same. But that's the reason that it is striking that he's talking to his own disciples in verse 24. And it's interesting to me that though Jesus spoke ahead of time about his death, he never mentioned with regard to his own death, crucifixion. But the first time cross comes into the picture, he's talking about our response to him. First of all, he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. There isn't any question. And we must not try to keep it from people. We must not say to people, this is easy. Like falling off a log backward. You don't have to worry about anything to be a Christian. You just, you know, just do your thing and it'll all work out and no problems, no difficulties. You'll have all the money you need and your health will be good, etc., etc., etc. That is a tragic it is a tragic misspeaking of the truth. Jesus did not say that. But there are things that you have to leave behind if you want to follow him. Can't carry them with you. When Jesus said, enter in at the straight gate, straight is the gate, and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, he's saying that there must be submission. The narrow way will not allow you to carry in things that are contrary to God's will. I always think in this connection of Paul's statement to Titus in Titus chapter 3. And I'll correct that and say Titus chapter 2, which is the accurate statement. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and grace is a gift, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Enough has been heard about a grace that just overlooks everything, that demands nothing. That is not true. How will we ever be transformed and changed if we are forgiven and then we go on living the same life that we were living before? We rise to walk in newness of life, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6. And so grace teaches us that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatian churches, gave us a list of things that cannot be a part of our lives if we want to live in the grace of God. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Even there we want to challenge it. Oh no, the works of the flesh are not evident. They're difficult to discern. It's hard to know what what dress is modest. It's difficult to know what is wise in this world. And so we're having a struggle understanding those things. The Apostle Paul said, they are evident, the works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that plain? You can't do those things if you want to be God's child and Christ's disciple. It's quite obvious. And I want to stress that last phrase in that list, and such like, or things like these. We are about to be introduced in our country to a long history of smoking pot, which is no worse than drinking alcohol. Well, I wouldn't argue with that. We have legitimized that, and so they are saying we ought to legitimize marijuana. And the Bible doesn't speak against it. It's not in this list. I know it's not in this list, but it's in this list in terms of principle and anything like that. Marijuana disturbs the clarity of mind. And if there's anything we need as followers of Jesus, it's a clear mind. So that the faculties of reason within us that God has given can be used to understand and therefore to appropriate the will and the blessings of the Son of God. So, no word in there about heroin either, or a lot of other things, except that they are in principle rejected. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? These things have to be laid aside. But what Jesus said is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. One of the great things that characterizes us, I'm going to draw a circle. I draw perfect circles. You see that circle? That circle is a perfect circle. I couldn't do that on a chalkboard or overhead projector, whatever. And you say to the Lord, I'm giving you all of this. I'm just reserving this little bit for myself. You know what's hiding in that little bit? You are. I am. It's the thing that I cherish more than I cherish the Lord. It's the thing that I treasure more than I treasure the Lord. And that has to be given up. We must give up ourselves. While we're on that subject, let me take you to the 9th chapter of Luke, where the Lord has an exchange with 3 different individuals. Beginning verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Well, that's a magnificent offer, isn't it? It is on the surface, but Jesus recognized that the person making this statement had no clue as to what he was getting himself in. In fact, he had dreams of grandeur and glory that were in him. And so Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Stop and think before you decide to follow me. Then he said to another, and this one he invites, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds reasonable. I don't know whether the funeral was in the offing or he's saying, let me first see my father through his life and then I will come to follow you. As I said, it seems reasonable, but Jesus would not negotiate the terms and says to him what? Let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. And then the third one. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And that sounds awfully reasonable, too. I just need to go say goodbye to my people. And the Lord said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No negotiation. All or nothing. Let me take up another case in the next chapter of Luke in verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Unfortunately, I think in this context, not well motivated. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? You are the lawyer. What does it say? Amazingly enough, he knew the answer. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Well, the man got caught in his own trap. What's the problem with this lawyer? He thinks the law of God is something to be studied and examined and analyzed, but not something to be lived. There are some churches that have made this man an elder for sure because he knows his Bible. He knows the Word of God. But that's not the issue with Jesus. And so Jesus said, let me just tell you a story. Because the man had another question. He said, well, it's not just that easy, you see. It's not that simple. How can I decide who my neighbor is? That's a big question. So he told him a story about a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, got trapped by thieves, beaten and left half dead. And down the road, going one way or another, Jericho was a priestly city, and they had to go up to Jerusalem to do their duty. Here comes a priest, a man who is close to the work of the Lord, who is the one who is to mediate between the people and God, and he should know God's Word because it's his task to teach the Word of God, not just to minister at the sacrificial altar. What does he do? He gets as far almost into the ditch on the other side of the road and goes by. Because who knows what else is going on? Well, there may be thieves still out there who are going to do me in too. Or he might say, I have got important business for the Lord to do and I don't have time to get involved in this. I don't know what he said to himself. And then came a Levite who was his assistant in that work. And he went by on the other side too. Somebody said, I believe a preacher friend of mine said, that he knew why the priest and the Levite went by on the other side because they could see the man had been robbed already. You can think about that a while. And now here comes what we would assume this is the villain now. A Samaritan, here's a villain coming in. What in the world? He sees the man in desperate straits. And Jesus said he had compassion on him. I was going through Memphis, Tennessee many years ago in a little car that sometimes ran well and sometimes did not. And right in the middle of Memphis on one of the interstate highways, that car went dead still. And I sat beside the road wondering what in the world I was going to do. We didn't have cell phones those days. No way in the world I'd get in contact with anybody. And the cars were whizzing by, whizzing by, whizzing by. And I noticed a lot of my white friends or perspective thing, going by. And the man that stopped was a black man. And helped me to get to a place where the car could be fixed. He was busy too. But he knew what it was like to be abandoned and in need. And he had compassion. So did this Samaritan. He didn't know whether that was a Jew or a Gentile. He didn't know whether he was a good man or a rascal. The only thing he knew was he was in trouble. And so he went to him, risking whatever it took, treated his wounds with oil and wine, laid him on his own animal, took him to an inn, and told the innkeeper, take care of him. Here's some money to take care of him, and if it costs you more than that, I'll pay you that when I get back. And so to this man who said he didn't know for sure who his neighbor was, Jesus said, now who proved neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? Well, he said, he guessed the man that showed compassion. Welcome to the neighborhood. But I want to tell you about another man. 19th chapter of Matthew. More sympathetic a figure by far. Beginning with verse 16. You know this story. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Same question that the lawyer asked, but with a different spirit, I'm persuaded. We know from all three accounts of this incident that he is the rich young ruler. You can't get that from one account. Successful materially, successful in power, young still. The very kind of person that a lot of churches say, we need you, young man, we need you, we need young people. And here you've got some money, and that's good too, that'll help out. And more than that, you've got a serious religious interest. Well, the conversation proceeded. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. In verse 17. And he said to him, which one? That could be good or that could be bad. If he means by that question, which ones of the commandments of the Lord do I need to be serious about? That's bad. As I said to you before, if it came out of the mouth of God and if it applies universally to all of us, we need to be serious about that. No matter how picayune in our judgment it may seem to be, our relationship with Him is dependent upon our trust of Him. And when we say we know better than He does about this situation, and we're not going to do that because we think it's not important and not of any significance, then we have destroyed faith. And we have abolished love for the Lord. It's a serious matter. But I don't think that was His intention. I think He's saying, which one did I miss? And so Jesus listed several. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, I've been doing that since I was quite young. Do you notice what's missing in that list? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think it was intentional on the Lord's part. And now he gets down to business. What do I lack yet? Go and sell everything you have got, he said to him, and give the proceeds to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then the story turns so sad. He turned around and walked away. Mark's account of this incident said Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Well, he loves all of us. But there was something about this young man that attracted the Lord. But he was not fit for the kingdom of God. Because he loved his material wealth more than he loved God. And perhaps for the first time in all his life, he realizes he does not love God. And he's not ready to do so. All this illustrates something of what Jesus meant when he said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. Ourself is the greatest enemy we have got. Because ourself wants to rule. Ourself wants to be able to say when we do what we do and when we don't do what we do. We want to have the power. We want our hands on the tiller. We want to have our hands on the steering wheel. We do not want to give that up. And it is very frightening to us if we have to think that from now on what Jesus says goes. And what I think about it does not matter. You must give up yourself. The word used and translated deny here is the same word that was used to describe what Peter did three times the night before Jesus died. It is an intensive Greek verb. To absolutely deny. That's what Peter did. And finally, he cursed and swore. He put himself under a curse and took an oath that I don't know the man. I don't have anything to do with him. I want to tell you what you're going to have to do with yourself. You're going to have to say, I do not know that person. I do not have anything to do with that person. And his willful ways and his selfish ways and his determination to do whatever good and well pleases. I don't know that man. I don't have anything to do with that person. I'm done with him. That's what denying yourself means. Well, somebody says, sounds pretty radical to me. Oh, it is. But so is the disease that's eating us alive. Sin is a serious, radical business. And it is not going to be solved with an aspirin. And every one of us can do that. We can make a commitment to the Lord that's absolute. And then we live the rest of our lives fulfilling it. I didn't know what I was getting into when I got married. But I was determined to do it. And when I was asked the question, will you? I said, I will. And I meant it absolutely. And I'm rather glad that I didn't know all the difficulties that might come afterward, because I might have backed out and I'd have lost the greatest blessing that I think God's ever given to us outside of salvation in His Son. But we began with a commitment and a promise that's absolute. It's a matter of the heart. Deny yourself and take up your cross. What does that mean? We have a saying, he has a heavy cross to bear. And we're talking about someone who has special difficulties in life. Sometimes we might even say that about somebody who's got a difficult mother-in-law, whatever the case might be. You know, we say he's got a terrible cross to bear. That is a misuse of the term. What is the purpose of a cross? Are you just supposed to carry it around all the time? The purpose of the cross was death. What Jesus is inviting us to do is to die. It is an extension of the statement, deny yourself. We must die if we're going to live. He that will save his life will lose it, and he will lose his life for my sake will find it. That is what it means to become a Christian. We ought not to hide that from people and keep on telling them something like, well, you just need to get baptized. You just need to get baptized. Get your sins washed away. Well, that's absolutely correct. Before you can be baptized, you must have made up your mind, I'm leaving myself behind. I'm done with that life. I'm ready to begin a new life. Jesus knew about crucifixion. When he would have been a little boy in Nazareth, Judas the Galilean, a Jewish rebel, sees the royal armory in Sepphoris, which was about a day's walk away from Nazareth, and started rebelling against the Roman power. When the Romans finally sent troops down out of Syria, they crucified Jews right and left. Crucifixion would have been no mystery to the Son of God. But as I said, he didn't mention it in regard to his own death, but in regard to ours. And finally, he said, and follow me. People think as I preach that I'm trying to convert them to the Church of Christ. And I use that term, the Church of Christ, as God's people. Wherever they are, God knows his people. The people that have done what Jesus taught to become his follower. All of them, whoever they are and wherever they are. But we're not to be converted to people. We'll have an obligation to each other in the kingdom of God to love each other as we've been loved. Absolutely. But we are being converted to whom? We're being converted to Christ. And if God's people don't behave as they ought to behave, that is one thing. But we have made our commitment to the Lord, and as long as He cares for us, as long as He does not betray us, we're going to keep on following Him. I want to follow Jesus, and I want other people to follow Jesus. I want them to be converted to Him. Not to a system, Of course, when we are converted to Christ, we are converted to everything He thinks. I started out with that thought on Sunday morning. It goes without saying. We believe whatever Jesus said about it and whatever His apostles taught. But I'm not a Christian because I believe in baptism. I'm a Christian because I believe in Him. And I was baptized because He commanded me to do so. And He even told me what it was all about. He said, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sin. You want to be saved? This is what you need to do. And follow me. Sometimes churches don't behave like they ought to behave. God's people. Read the Scripture. New Testament tells you about some churches that weren't behaving. Should I follow that church when they go off into the ditch? Or should I keep on following the Lord? I think that question is easily answered. I'll keep on loving my brethren. But I'll love them best when I love Christ most. And He's the one to whom I've made my commitment. This word in Matthew 16 is not an invitation, is it? It's a cautionary warning. He doesn't want us to come to follow Him with a lot of dreams in our mind that are all fictitious. He wants us to know ahead of time what we are called upon to do. And to believe in our hearts that it'll be altogether worth it to give up everything we have got in order to follow Him. That's what He did for us. He gave up everything to save us, and He's asking for us to give up everything to serve Him. But somebody said, is there no invitation in the gospel? Oh, yes, there is. A wonderful one. And it's in Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28 and 30. This will be familiar. Come to me, He says. All you that labor and are heavy laden. People that are borne down. Worn out. Sin sick. You come to me, and I will give you rest. That is an enormous claim, beloved. A universal invitation for everybody that's worn down and heavy laden to come to Him, and He will give them rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You cannot follow a Jesus you do not know. You cannot commit yourself to be His disciple when you do not know what He has taught or what He has requested or said. So there must be a learning. Come to Him to learn, first of all, from Him. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And that is an amazing statement. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And yet He says of Himself, I am meek and gentle in heart. And it's the truth. He was the servant Lord who came for our sake. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I'll tell you why it's so. Because it's the road that leads to heaven. Well, that's what I wanted to say. It's very costly, true, and yet by grace a gift. But the cost that He's demanded of us is the cost that's necessary to achieve His purpose, to transform us by His power. Not by ours, but by His power. He can make us what we ought to be. So if you are interested and concerned tonight for your own life and where you are headed, because the only other option to following Jesus is following the devil, following your own selfish whims and desires, It's either God's way or your way, and your way leads to death and destruction. His way leads to life and peace. And we invite you without any hesitation to take that road and not to fear what may come. Because all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. If you have never confessed your faith in Jesus and made your commitment to Him, never been buried in the water of baptism according to His instruction, so that your sins might be washed away. Not in the water. Water can't wash away sins. Otherwise, there'd be a lot of sins up here. Water cannot wash away sins. God washes away sins. God forgives sins. But He forgives when we have expressed to Him our trust and our faith and our love by doing what He asks. And we're not going to quibble about it and say, well, I don't understand what that... Well, what difference does that make? That's what God wants you to do. Just do that. And what He promised, He will keep. He will be forgiven. And then everything changes. Everything changes. The whole of our lives are touched by that. So we invite you to come to Jesus tonight. And since this matter that we studied as the text in Matthew 16 is addressed to disciples, if you have been a bit lackadaisical about this whole business, thinking that if I just come to church enough, somehow or another, and punch the clock, I'll be all right, we'll get the job done. No. It's important for you to be here. But if we come here and leave no better, unchanged, it is a waste. And if you've sort of been sleepwalking your way through it, oh, there's a better way. Wholehearted way. Full-spirited way. Everything given way. That's what brings peace and joy and assurance. And we'd invite you tonight, if you've not been living that way, to ask your Father at this moment to forgive your indolence and lack of commitment. And just say to Him, because you've got the right to speak to Him, He's your Father, I am not going to live this way anymore. And if you need to let the brethren here know about that, you know how to do that. We're going to stand and sing this invitation hymn, and it's the Lord's invitation, not ours. While we're standing and singing, won't you come and respond to His will if you need to do so? Always stand and sing.